We come today to the end of our series in the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. This is a passage that very frequently when people are reading through the Bible, they'll skim or skip altogether. You read a series of names of people you don't know, and the natural question is, what relevance could this possibly have to my life as Paul greets a series of people largely unknown to us? I think the relevance I want to state before we read the passage, I think it's this. The gospel that Paul has been presenting throughout this letter connects us to one another. And this passage reveals those connections, some of those connections. It's interesting that there are two epistles that conclude with a series of greetings like this one, Colossians being one, the other being Romans. There are 10 people Paul names here in this passage. In Romans 16, there are 16 people Paul names. Paul had significant connections with people. And it's all the more remarkable when you consider the fact that at the time of writing each of these epistles, he had never visited either of those cities, either Colossae or Rome. Paul had rich connections with people. The gospel connects us with God, and it connects us with one another. So let's read about those connections as we begin reading in verse 7 of Colossians 4. Hear now the word of God. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So the gospel connects us with one another. We all fear and loathe disconnection, don't we? The middle school student who is new to the school and has no friends and has to sit by herself at lunch. We all feel the pain of that, don't we? Cinderella, as her two stepsisters busily prepare for the ball and make it clear that she is not welcome, she is not invited to be a part of that. She is disconnected. Or many other situations you can think of, that feeling of being invisible when you're with a large group of people who all seem to know one another, but none of them know you, and you are left alone in a corner somewhere. Disconnection and its intense pain. Well, we celebrate at Christmas and really all year that Jesus has come to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Part of the curse is disconnection, and Jesus comes to reverse it. So I want us to look at elements of that reversal and the kind of community that the gospel creates that reverses disconnection and makes deep connections with one another. So three elements I see of that kind of gospel community. The first is, it is a culture of honoring people. Paul gives a lot of greetings here. Greeting is the kind of thing where we all kind of know what it is, but if you have to define it, it's kind of hard to define. What exactly is a greeting? I think a greeting sends at least three messages, all of which bring honor to others. The first message of a greeting is this: I see you. You are not invisible to me. I see you and I call you by name. A name is distinctive. A name is important. Paul remembered people's names. And that might seem a little too elementary to you, but I think it's very important that we honor people by remembering their names and by calling them by name. Now, some of you have told me, well, I don't do names real well. I just don't remember names real well. And, you know, I want to tell you, that's baloney, okay? You remember what's important to you, unless you've got some mental incapacity due to some congenital problem or aging. You can remember names. It sometimes takes work, but you see, it is a way of honoring people to do the work necessary to remember a name. You know, one of the ways that's helpful, and I think maybe this is what helped Paul remember names, is if you're remembering someone's name before God in prayer, it becomes easier to remember their name when you're face to face with that person because you've been reviewing it periodically in prayer before God. So we honor people by greeting them, which says, I see you. I think another way a greeting honors people, and a greeting also says, not only I see you, but I welcome you. I welcome a relationship with you. I don't look past you. I open my arms and include you. You know, welcoming others has deep theological roots. It is the essence of the gospel that God welcomes us. And the narrative line of the Bible moves from unwelcome to welcome. You know the stories of unwelcome in the Bible. After Adam and Eve sinned, they're chased out of the garden, and there's an angel, a fearsome angel, with a drawn sword posted at the entrance to the garden, preventing their return to God and to the tree of life there in the garden. Or there's the unwelcome of that curtain that was guarding the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of Covenant, the very presence of God, was. And that curtain sent a very strong message: stay away, lest you die. And of course, what has God done? Through Jesus and through his death, the curtain is ripped in two. The way to paradise is reopened. God now welcomes us. And in the gospel, we welcome others. You know, God's welcome of us was not easily won. It was costly for God. And our welcome of others will also cost us something. Paul's welcome, Paul's greeting here, was not without cost to Paul. He had to send Tychicus, who was a companion who had been with Paul through thick and thin, who had ministered to Paul's needs. And Paul gives him up to deliver this letter and to send these greetings. It cost Paul something. It cost us something when we welcome others. If you welcome people into your home, guess what happens? They break your stuff. We've had all kinds of things broken in our house. You know, that's just the way it is. Or if you're in church and you turn to greet someone who needs a welcome, you often have to turn away from your friends to do that. A welcome costs something. It will cost your time. It will cost your effort. But you see, it is a tiny, tiny cost in comparison with the cost God has paid to welcome us into his presence. So a greeting says, I see you, I welcome you. And then thirdly, it says, I value you. I value you and want to be present with you. Paul was giving these greetings to a people distant from himself. Quite a distance, actually, maybe about 1,000 miles. The distance from Rome to Colossae was a large distance. But a greeting says, even though I am bodily absent, I am in some ways present with you. And so I think one of the ways we honor people is to be present with them. You know, we kind of have the opposite problem today, I think, in that oftentimes when we're bodily present with people, we are emotionally, spiritually absent from them. And quite honestly, one of the big culprits in this is the smartphone, right? I mean, how many times have you been with someone, and maybe it's just the two of you, and a text message comes in or a phone call comes in, and they interrupt a face-to-face interaction in order to attend to a message that 99 times out of 100 is not urgent. That's rude. That sends a message of non-welcome. That sends a message of, you know, I don't know who this is, but I would much rather talk to this person, whoever it is, and whatever they have to say, than be present with you. It is a strong message of non-welcome. Now, I'm thankful for smartphones, and there are urgent times when they need to be tended to. So, you know, I'm not condemning with a broad brush here, but simply to point out our need to be present, fully present. We honor people when we are fully present with them. And we are called to be a community that honors one another. I think one of the other ways we see honor being extended here by Paul is in very, very simply the way that he sends Tychicus and talks about him. He calls Tychicus a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now, this man's name appears about 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. And it seems that he was one of Paul's traveling companions. He's first mentioned as Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to bring that offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And Tychicus stays with Paul during that trip, and you remember what happened in Jerusalem. Paul encountered all kinds of problems. He was arrested, and he ended up being in prison for several years. And Tychicus stayed with him that whole time. We don't really know a whole lot about him, what he did, and by comparison, Paul was this really famous and a man of high stature in the early church, known both by Christians and non-Christians alike. Tychicus, on the other hand, didn't seem to have any of that fame, and yet Paul honors him by calling him a fellow servant. You see, whether your role in God's kingdom is one of fame or one of behind the scenes faithful service, there's really no difference in value there before God. We are all fellow servants. The person who sets up the chairs in the room has just as much honor before God as the person who leads the meeting that occurs after the chairs are set up. There is honor for all as fellow servants. And Paul recognizes that and brings honor. He doesn't have this worldly pecking order of, oh, who are the important people here? Let me make sure I spend time with them. No, that is not the gospel way. So that's the first thing, a culture of honoring people. Second component of this gospel culture that connects us to one another is that it is a culture of intentionality instead of isolation. Paul was in prison as he wrote these words. And whenever we encounter hardships, one of our temptations is to isolate ourselves. We just want to pull back to recover, or some people want to pull back to feel some self-pity. Paul didn't do that. He instead reached out with intentionality to other people. Paradoxically, I think it's not only when things are difficult that we tend to isolate, also when things are going well. We see that in our own culture in America. We are in an affluent society, and oftentimes our affluence is used to put ourselves in a place where we don't need others. And we just make the easy choice of keeping your nose buried in that book or going on a Netflix binge with some television series one night and just being by yourself instead of that intentionality that we see Paul having here. This is a strong current in our society. I don't know if it always has been, but it definitely is today, this current of isolation. And it is destructive. In his book, Disappearing Church, Mark Sayers tells about the 1995 film Safe. Let me read to you Sayers' excellent summary of this film. Safe tells the story of Carol, a Southern California housewife played by Julianne Moore, who appears to have it all. She has a wealthy husband and a large, well-furnished house. She is attractive, is surrounded by friends, and spends her days working out at the gym, shopping for furniture, and being pampered at the beauty salon. However, after an allergic reaction and a panic attack in her car while driving, Carol begins to develop a terrifying fear that she is facing a battle against a hidden enemy that seems to be attacking her well-being. At a children's party in front of her friends, Carol again has a terrifying panic attack, which leads her to attend a seminar about toxins, chemicals, and stress. For Carol, the seminar is a conversion experience in which she comes to believe that her assailant is the modern world. The facilitator of the seminar encourages the audience to find their, quote, safe place, a refuge in their home, which is free from contemporary contaminants. This advice sends Carol on an obsessive quest to rid herself of toxins. Despite her doctor and a psychiatrist finding nothing wrong with her, she eventually makes the decision to relocate to a secluded community in the desert, which brands itself as a safe place free from contamination. Carol begins to feel safe. That is, until a nature walk, where Carol unintentionally happens upon a highway and is exposed to exhaust fumes. It's almost funny as you read it here. Terrible toxin, exhaust fumes. Carol demands a room farther from the road, but no room is available apart from a completely sealed, igloo-like structure built by one of the more obsessive residents of the commune. In the movie's final scene, Carol bids farewell to her husband and son and retreats into the sealed igloo. Now utterly sealed off from the outside world, she stands alone. And following the advice of one of the commune's leaders, she stands in the austerity of the igloo in front of the mirror and pathetically repeats to her reflection, I love you. She has finally found her safe place. Yet she is falling apart, cut off from human relationships. You know, Paul's situation was just the opposite, wasn't it? He was in prison. Kara went from a large world to a small one of her own choice, a place of isolation. Paul was in a place of isolation and loneliness, but his world was expanded, a gospel expansion. And you know, part of that is communication. It's interesting to me here that twice Paul mentions the importance of communication. In verse 8, he sent Tychicus for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. He wanted to communicate how he was to others. He wanted to make that connection to people. He says the same thing about sending Onesimus and adds that the two of them, Tychicus and Onesimus, will tell you of everything that has taken place here. He took the time to communicate how he was doing. Communication is a key part of taking a step away from isolation into intentionality. Again, I think we all struggle in this. We, at our small group of men's fraternity this past Monday, our group was talking about our struggles. We all have struggles with this, being intentional instead of isolating ourselves. So, you know, just a quick application. Is there some step into intentionality of relationships that God is calling you to take this week? It might be a phone call. It might be getting together with someone. It might be beginning to attend men's fraternity or a Bible study or just something to meet with others to resist that current, that strong current into isolation. It leads to hell. You know, that description of Carol, that's a description of hell. That place where you get all alone and all by yourself, that's hell. God, by his grace, leads us into the big world of glorious connections with him and with others. Thirdly, this community of connection is a culture of grace. Paul mentions several names here of people who are radically transformed by the power of the gospel. Onesimus is one of them. Onesimus, you may know from another book of the Bible, Philemon, was a slave. And he ran away from Philemon. And Paul says about Onesimus, while he was the servant to Philemon, Paul says about him that he was useless. He was not a very good servant. And he ran away to Rome, probably just to lose himself among the masses of people living in that great city. And in the providence of God, he ran across Paul, and he was converted. And so now, instead of useless, Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother. The grace of God had done that. Or there's Mark. You've probably heard his story before, the cousin of Barnabas, who in a challenging time abandoned Paul and Barnabas on one of their missionary trips. And as they were getting ready for another preaching circuit, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark. And Paul put his foot down and said, no, he's not dependable. I'm not going to have him come with us. It was such a firm conclusion that both Paul and Barnabas had that they had to part ways at that point. Acts 15 tells that story. But then in a letter Paul wrote later, 2 Timothy, he says about that same young man, Mark, who is mentioned in our text in verse 10. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And then we have Demas. He's an example not of a past failure, but a future one. Demas is the one of whom Paul wrote in 2 Timothy that he deserted them because he loved this world. And undoubtedly, Paul saw signs of that already, but he had a large heart, Paul did. He believed in the grace of God as that power which can transform anyone. And so he had this generosity of spirit toward others. And you know, if you don't have that, you're going to be just writing people off all the time. Oh, I can't be friends with that person. They'll never amount to anything. Or that person offended me at some point in the past. I there's no future in my relationship with them. No, you see, the gospel just clears away all of that and gives to us that largeness of heart. It transforms us. I love those words that the choir sang in that last line, "You shall set the world aright." I am looking at the faces of a lot of people who need to be set aright. And you're looking at the face of a man who needs to be set aright. Jesus will do it. Can you see that in the face of others? By the power of the gospel, everything will be set right with them. What a glorious thing that will look like as it happens and when it happens. And you know, the world calls that believing in people. I don't really like that language because we don't really believe in people. We believe in God and his ability to change people. Now, it might look like believing in people, and it is extremely affirming of others. But at its root, it is believing in God and his transforming grace at work in the lives of people. Several years ago, I read a book, The Letters of Francis Schaeffer, just all these letters that Francis Schaeffer wrote. He was the founder of a Christian retreat center in Switzerland called Le Brie. And lots of wayward souls found their way to Le Brie and had their lives transformed. One of those was a woman by the name of Jackie. And Francis Schaeffer wrote a letter to Jackie that I want to read part of it to you. He's talking here about his wife, Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith. And he says, "Edith has an illustration that I like very much. There was a girl who was supposed to make cakes in the Le Malais kitchen. And she got all messed up until she had nothing but a mess of goo. It would have seemed as though there was nothing to do but throw the whole mess out. But as you know, we don't have a great deal of money. And so Edith has learned to be very economical in the kitchen. Thus, she sat down and figured out what was in the gooey mess, and by adding an extra ingredient, was able to make it into the most marvelous noodles you have tasted in your life. Jackie, we often do this with our lives, and then perhaps we can't be the cakes we could have been. But if we give ourselves into the hands of the Lord, he can very much reshape us to be something other than we would have been, but something with both usefulness and beauty." Paul has been talking about that this entire letter. He's been talking about the grace of Jesus that transforms lives. He ends with that, this wonderful short benediction, "Grace be with you." That's what he's been talking about. Paul, in this whole letter, is countering this error in the church, an error that these false teachers had brought in that said, if you really want to make progress in the Christian life, then you need to kind of keep these rules. You need to observe certain days. You need to fast more frequently. You need to practice all these ascetic things, and then you'll really be able to make progress. And Paul says, no, no, no. That is not the way you're going to make progress. You're going to regress in that way. If you want to make progress in the Christian life, you've got to latch on to the grace of God toward you. The one, you've got to believe that he will set you right, and that he has already acted to do so in Jesus, and it's just a matter of time until he finishes his job. You know what that does when you believe that? It removes all your fears from you and allows you to move out into the world with confidence. It allows you to move into relationships with confidence because people are going to hurt you. It will always happen. And there will be times where you'll feel invisible, where you'll feel disconnected. But you see, then you remember you're connected by the grace of God, and so you're willing to move out and take a risk. That's what Paul's life was all about. He wasn't sitting in this prison cell full of self-pity, crying in his oatmeal. His world was big. He was moving out confident in the grace of God, fearing nothing but God himself. He was a man who stood on the grace of God. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us to stand on the grace of God, which connects us to you and connects us to one another. We do thank you for Jesus, who has come to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. And we want to thank you that this curse of disconnection that has already been dealt a death blow and will one day be completely gone. How we long for that time. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.